Take your Bibles and open up to Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This morning we come to the temptation of Christ. Remember, as the Son of God, this is the chance for Him to show His quality, to show His worth, to demonstrate His faithfulness and obedience to God as the better Adam, as the servant of God. In the context of Luke's gospel, this is still in the preparatory phase of his ministry, as his ministry will take off as soon as this is done. But this is still in to be seen in terms of preparation for what he is to do. And as will be seen from the account, Jesus' sonship is the issue. His sonship was announced from heaven at his baptism in chapter 3, verse 22. The Father said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." It was repeated again in the genealogy that went back to God, chapter 3, verse 38. Son of Adam, Son of God. And it is at the center of the temptation account. Twice the devil approaches him with the same lead. If you are the Son of God, do such and such. Verse 3, verse 9. The issue is his sonship. Jesus is the Son of God. And he possesses a special filial relationship with God that, like Adam, will be tested and proved. But unlike Adam, he will be shown to be successful as a son. Indeed, he will succeed where Adam did not. He will succeed where no one else can. In fact, he will be, as we'll see from the passage, in contrast to the nation of Israel, Jesus succeeded where Israel could not. He is the faithful servant son. He is the obedient servant son. He is the only one qualified to lead his people in triumph over the evil one. He did that first and finally in his death and resurrection. He does that still in his coming to our aid. Again, the writer of Hebrews understood this. We looked at it last week. Right, we touched on it in our scripture reading last week and at the close of the sermon. As the truly human Son, Christ provided a full and final victory over the devil. In fact, turn to Hebrews 2 for a minute. Before we look at the temptation account, turn to Hebrews 2 again. Let's just look at some of the implications or the so what's of our passage via the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. He broke the devil's stronghold over us by making propitiation for our sins. That was the ultimate victory, the ultimate triumph of the Son of God. Through his obedient human life, he made himself an acceptable sacrifice. In laying down his life on our behalf, he satisfied the justice of God. He appeased the wrath of God due our sin. Our sin not in part, remember, but the whole of it. And thus he rendered the devil powerless. He broke the devil's claim on us. And not only that, but he comes to our aid. It's not just that Christ gives us victory over the devil and the penalty of sin. He also gives us victory over the power of sin and the power of the devil today. This is an ongoing victory. This is a present time implication. He is able to come to help those who are tempted. In Hebrews chapter 4, just a couple pages over, again in verse 14, the writer says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In other words, he knows the struggle, right? He's been there, done that, and emerged victorious so that he can assist us in our time of need. Not only is he the better Adam in the ultimate sense, but he is the better Adam in present day experience. He is able to help and to give us victory in the present day struggle with the evil one. This is the full and final victory achieved in the servant son. As we come back to Luke 4, turn back to Luke 4, as we come back here, I want to read the passage and then just note a couple prefatory things, right? And then we'll talk through the servant son ideas as we walk through the passage. Luke 4, verse 1. "Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." A couple prefatory things as we get started. First, when we are comparing Luke's account of the temptation to Matthew's, we notice that there are a number of differences. These are minor differences, nothing substantial. But one of the differences that particularly stands out is the difference in the order of temptations. Might be helpful to turn to Matthew 4 so you can see this. In Matthew and Luke, the order of the second and third temptations are reversed. So the question is, how do we account for this? Which order is correct? Which order is chronological? Well, it would seem that Matthew has followed the chronological order here, while Luke has arranged his material thematically. Note Matthew's use of temporal adverbs in the passage. I mean, the whole passage is just littered with them. Then, verse 1. after verse 2, then verse 2. And it's like that all the way through verse 11. But notice especially how he introduces the second temptation. He says, verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. The then means after temptation number 1, verses 3 and 4. And then he introduces the third temptation in verse 8. He says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. The again means that this was the second journey like the first one that the devil took him on. The temporal use of the adverbs here naturally indicates a chronological sequence. But you come to Luke's gospel, and Luke has none of that. In fact, temporal adverbs are conspicuously absent from Luke. There is sequence by nature of the presentation, but nothing to indicate that he is being chronological in what he's writing. Compared to Matthew, this indicates that Luke has arranged his material differently, thematically. Now, when we first introduced the Gospel of Luke, we noted that Luke zeroes in on Jesus' determination, his journey to go to Jerusalem. The central section of the book of the Gospel of Luke is dedicated to this. It is Jerusalem where Jesus meets his final conflict. It is Jerusalem where Jesus will return from heaven. The city of Jerusalem is a central place in Luke's gospel. So Luke, in anticipation of these things, arranges the temptations with the one at the temple in Jerusalem climactically last. The second prefatory thing I want to mention, and we'll stop with the preparatory stuff after this, but the second thing to mention is the question regarding Jesus' person, or the dual nature of the God-man with respect to the temptations that he faced. Now, historically speaking, this has been a huge question for debate. Was Jesus like Adam, able not to sin? Or was he being God incarnate, not able to sin? If he was not able to sin, how can it be said that he was made like us in all things? Hebrews 2 verse 17. How can he be tempted in all things like we are? Those are important questions for sure. And maybe sometime in the future we will address them, probably not this week, but maybe we'll do a follow-up sermon in the weeks ahead. But we will say this. As God incarnate, Jesus was not able to sin. By biblical definition, God is holy, God is light, God is righteous altogether. He cannot sin. In fact, without wanting to make it too confusing, James says in James 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. As to his divine nature, Jesus was not able to sin. It was impossible for Jesus to sin. Now, how his divine nature and his human nature came together in one person and how he operated as the unique God-man is important for us to consider, especially in thinking through its implications. But again, we're not really going to consider that today, other than what Luke alludes to here in the text. And there are other reasons we could add to his inability to sin, but we'll leave that for another time. As one commentator said, Luke is not concerned with questions of ontology here, questions dealing with the being or the dual nature of Christ. That is not Luke's concern here. Luke's focus is on Jesus' humanity. He was a real man. He was truly human. And as a real man who was truly human, he experienced real temptation. The focus of the temptation account is not Jesus' deity, but his humanity. His true humanity was one of the points of the genealogy. Right? In fact, it has been the point or a point from the beginning of Luke's gospel. Right? Jesus was a man who was born into this world in time and space, Luke 2 verses 1 through 7. He grew up as a child and developed into a man, chapter 2 verse 40, chapter 2 verse 52. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we treat Jesus as if his unique ontology somehow trumps his ability to identify with our humanity. Well, we can't really relate to Jesus. He was God after all. Right? He was omniscient, so he knew what was going to happen to him. He was omnipotent, so he could walk on water and create food and calm the storm. That's all true. But Luke says, no. You can relate to him. The writer of Hebrews says, no, you can relate to him. He is truly one of us. He is truly human. And as one of us, he was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. The temptation of Christ in Luke shows him to be so, to be truly human, to be truly tempted, and to be truly victorious over the evil one. Now, just to give you a working outline of the passage, in verses 1 and 2, we have the circumstances for Jesus' temptation. In verses 3 through 12, we have the cycle of Jesus' temptation. And then in verse 13, we have the conclusion to Jesus' temptation. The circumstances, the cycle, and then the conclusion of Jesus' temptation. Again, we'll be covering the temptation account proper this week. And then next week, we'll finish up with it, do a two-parter, and bring in some of the practical implications in respect to our battle with temptation. So this will be a two-part series dealing with temptation. First, looking at Christ, and then looking at our battle. And again, I think that is the writer's intent. I think that's Luke's intent here, to show the quality of Christ. And then based on that, to give us an example to follow in our battle with the evil one. But we begin with Christ and the circumstances for Jesus' temptation, verses 1 and 2. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. Now Jesus, full of the Spirit. We wonder how the God-man did it. How he walked through this life as a man, such that he was truly human, such that he was truly our representative head, in all ways made like we are, yet without sin. We wonder how he did it. Well, Luke tells us how he did it. He was full of the Spirit. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. I think I'm going to teach on this passage for Christmas. It's been on my mind for some time to do so, but never seemed just quite right for the moment. But I'll probably address it again in a couple weeks if I go that direction. But notice what Paul says here about Christ in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To say that he existed in the form of God is to say that he was God, a very God. To say that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped is to say that he did not assert his divine privileges as God. He could have, but he did not. Right? He had every right to express himself as the second person of the eternal God, of the eternal Godhead, but he did not. He did not hang on to what was rightfully his, but instead he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking on manhood, by taking the form of a slave, it says, being made in the likeness of men. This is self-emptying by addition. You see that there? It's not that he poured himself out. It's not like he poured out his divinity. No, he emptied himself by adding humanity, by being made in the likeness of men. And humanity comes with certain limitations. You can't be everywhere at the same time. Humanity requires you to be in one place at one time. A human baby has limitations. They can only know so much. They can only express themselves so far. An adolescent boy needs to grow in wisdom and grace to become a man. Right? In becoming man, Christ set aside his rights to assert his deity. As a slave, he subjected himself to his Father's will and his Father's choosing of if and when to assert his divine nature. In the incarnation, Christ took on human nature with all of its limitations. It was self-emptying by addition, by taking on humanity and working within the framework of a human nature as the Father willed. Again, like we said earlier, Jesus was truly human. So how did he do it? How did he live in all ways like we are, yet without sin? Well, within the limitations of his humanity, he depended upon the Spirit of God. Luke says he was full of the Spirit. He did not act on his own accord. He acted in submission to his Father and in cooperation with the Spirit. That's how he did it. Back in Luke, note the double mention of the Spirit in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was being led around by the Spirit. As a man, Jesus put himself under the Spirit's control. It was his mode of operations. We need to remember that at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit came down and rested upon him. Right, this was his anointing for the ministry that God had set before him. He was endowed with the Spirit. As the saints of old were empowered for their ministry, so Christ was empowered for his messianic ministry. As God, he could have done these things on his own. But as man, as God's servant son taking on manhood for our redemption, he could not. He voluntarily subjected himself to the will of the Father and the ways of the Spirit. That is how he did it. The word full is pleres in the Greek. The idea is controlled by. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is God's will for you, Ephesians 5, verse 17 and 18. The issue is control. When men are full of anger, they are controlled by it, Acts 19, verse 28. When they are filled with the Spirit, He controls them, Acts 2, verse 4. Jesus was relying on the Spirit and yielded to the control of the Spirit of God. Luke says Jesus was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, He was hungry. So His temptations were divinely arranged. No other way around it. God was testing Him, again, to show His quality. Each of the synoptic writers makes mention of this. Matthew says in Matthew 1, verse 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark says it this way, Mark 1, verses 12 and 13, and immediately after His baptism, the Spirit drove Him out into the wilderness, and He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Jesus' life was not His own. As a man, He was subject to the will of God, and the will of God through the direction of the Spirit was for Him to be taken into the wilderness and be tempted by the devil for 40 days. God Himself does not tempt anyone, James said. But under His sovereign hand, He allowed the devil to have a go at Him. 40 days has some interesting parallels in the Old Testament. Moses was 40 days on the mountain without food when he received the law. If you've ever seen a picture of Mount Sinai, it's a pretty barren place. Elijah, too, spent 40 days without food as he traveled through the wilderness to the mountain of God where he would receive his next assignment. And though it's not an exact parallel, but it is relevant here. Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So too the Son of God. 40 days in the wilderness. Wilderness of Judea is a pretty barren place. If you've ever seen pictures, you know what I'm talking about. If you've never seen pictures, just Google it. Not now. The psalmist called it a dry and weary land. Someone described it as a place of deep ravines, rocky terrain, barren grades with scant vegetation, horizontal lines cut in hills betray generations of flocks that have worn trails like terraces on the stony slopes, miles and miles of desolate land, bleak, inhospitable, stark, and harsh. The wilderness of Judea has sat virtually unchanged for thousands of years. R. Kent Hughes described it this way. The wilderness setting was dramatic. The inhabited part of Judea perched on the backbone of southern Palestine. Between this inhabited hill country and the Dead Sea stretched a terrible wilderness called Jeshimon, which means the devastation. Thus the backdrop for the temptation was a desolate, monotonous wasteland. It was here that the Spirit of God led Him to be tempted. Now, both Mark and Luke make the point that Jesus was tempted by the devil during this whole 40-day period of wandering. We're not told what He endured during the time. We're only told of the onslaught of temptation by the devil, that it lasted 40 days with the big three coming at the end. Just think about that for a moment, beloved. 40 days of intense spiritual combat. Beloved, I'm not sure I could last 40 days. Right? I'm pretty weak. I'm not disciplined like that. Right? I'm not controlled by the Spirit like that. I've said it before. I can be praying out loud while I'm driving in the car and call somebody an idiot in the next breath because they cut me off. He endured the devil's temptation for 40 days. It was just wave after wave after wave, right? Pounding him again and again and again. And remember who it was who was tempting him. It was the devil, the diabolos, the slanderer, the maligner, right? He's the arch enemy of God. He hates God. He hates God's people. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. He's the father of lies. He's called the great dragon, the serpent of old. Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There is no good in him. Right? I don't need the devil knocking on my door to make me fall. Right? I can do that myself. My flesh can do that. Right? Somebody can cut me off and I can do that, right? Lesser demons can take me out. The devil hates Christ. He hates him with a rage that you and I can never imagine. Jesus was in the ring with someone who hated him with the utmost hatred, going at him round after round after round. Coming at him from this angle and this angle and this angle over and over and over again for 40 days. And when Luke says that he ate nothing during those days, it means that Jesus was fasting during that time. And when those days had finished, he was hungry. It's a statement on his humanity. He was physically depleted for the lack of sustenance. Someone noted that 6 weeks without food was a characteristic time of crisis for such fasts. Physically depleted, spiritually worn out, always on guard, on his own, wild beast, Mark says, in the barren wilderness, not the ideal set of circumstances for spiritual success, I would think. And yet those were the circumstances of our Lord during these final three temptations. Now, if Jesus was a normal man, and I was a betting man, I would not put my money on Jesus. But Jesus was not a normal man. He was a real man for sure, right? He was a real man that was full of the Spirit. He was depending on the Spirit's power and control to help him resist the enemy. These were the circumstances for the temptation account. And it should be recognized, as many have done before, that the circumstances surrounding the temptation of Christ compared to those in the temptation of Adam can't be farther apart. Adam was in paradise, the garden of God. Jesus was in a barren wasteland. Adam was satisfied with and surrounded by food galore. Jesus was starving. Adam was in full human strength. Jesus was tired and depleted. When the devil came at Adam with the knockout punch, it was the first punch that he threw. When the devil came at Jesus, it was after 40 days of body shots. And in Adam's case, he went down for the count. But for the second Adam, for the better Adam, he walked away with the belt. He won the title. He won the crown. Beloved, when the Bible says that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, there is a magnitude to that statement of which we have barely scratched the surface. Understand that in all ways means in all ways. And understand that when he says as we are, he means as we are. He was a real man who was really tempted. And because he resisted, he had to endure the full force of every temptation. Right? You and I give way at some point. Adam gave way almost immediately. But because he faced it in the power of the Spirit, he went the distance and earned the crown. That is our Christ. That is our Lord and Savior. Well, we're just getting started. We move from the circumstances to the cycle of temptation. Temptation number one, verses 3 and 4. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Again, as we noted earlier, the main issue here is Jesus' sonship. It comes up here in verse 3 and then again in verse 9. There is another theme running through this this passage, the theme of his servant role, but it is less obvious. It comes from the quotations of Jesus from Deuteronomy. They are all from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and chapter 6. And in the context of Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel is in view. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness under God's judgment, Moses is calling the next generation to obedience. And the idea is that where Israel, as the servant people of God, failed, Jesus, the servant of God, is faithful. He is faithful both as a son and as a servant. Both themes, you remember, reach back to the voice from heaven in chapter 3, verse 22. Now, that if you are the Son of God is what we call a first-class conditional in the Greek. In first-class conditional clauses, the if clause is assumed to be true. The speaker assumes the reality of what is said. He believes it to be true. In first-class conditional clauses, the if could better be translated by the word since. Since you are the Son of God. So this is not a suggestion of doubt by the devil. If you really are God's Son, prove it. No, the devil knows it to be true. He is the Son of God. The devil believes that. He knows that. And though he is incarnate, he is the Son of God. And thus he enjoys a special filial relationship with the Father, one based on reciprocal love and trust and commitment. The devil knows this to be true. But see, he hits him at his weakest point. He's a hungry man. He's famished, to be exact. He hasn't eaten for a long time. So the devil tempts him to provide for himself. Since it is the case that you are the Son of God, make yourself some food. Why go hungry? Why starve yourself? That's ridiculous. Why don't you tell the stone to become bread and eat it? I can hardly go a day without eating. On Monday, I tell myself I'm going to stop eating sugar, but by Bible study on Thursday, I'm eating it. Devil is using Jesus' hunger to call into doubt God's provisional care for him. He is God's Son. He is walking in obedience to the Father. God was well pleased with him, chapter 3, verse 22. He is full of the Spirit, and the Spirit has led him to this place, to the wilderness, to fasting, to 40 days of victorious living against the attacks of the devil. When Israel was in the wilderness, she moaned and groaned. She grumbled at God's provision. God fed her time and time again. He provided for her every step of the way. The devil is trying to get him to do the same. To lose confidence in the Father's provisional care and act on his own authority to provide for himself. As the Son of God, the devil knew he possessed the ability to change water into wine. Right? To change stones into bread. Right? He's egging him on to use his supernatural power for himself, to provide for himself. In that Philippians 2 passage that we read, the incarnation was all about subjecting the rights of his divine prerogatives to the limitations of his humanity and doing so with the interests of others, us, in view. What the devil is asking of him, he is asking him to set aside his humanity for just a minute so he can provide for it through his divinity. In other words, stop being human for a minute. Stop relying on your Father, his provisions, his guiding, his plan, and provide for yourself. You had better take a moment to look out for your own interests, or else it'll be too late, Jesus. Step out from under the Spirit and do it yourself. When it comes down to it, that's what he was saying. But Jesus didn't miss a beat. He knew exactly what the devil was up to. And so he responds with a quote from Deuteronomy 8, verse 4. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." In Deuteronomy 8, Moses was reminding the people that God had provided for them in the wilderness, that he had provided for them in pretty extraordinary ways, miraculous ways, right? Clothing that never wore out, feet that never got swollen, manna from heaven. Manna wasn't even food, right? Manna was food that they had not known. It was bread from heaven. It was miraculously provided by God to sustain them in the wilderness. And it only lasted until they got into the promised land, and then it stopped, Joshua 5, verse 12. Man doesn't live on bread alone. He lives by the will and the word of God. Now, Luke doesn't quote the rest of the verse like Matthew does. He just hits the pertinent point. Bread is not the end game here. Right? Trust in God's care. Trust in God's provision. Obedience to the Father's will and plan. That is the end game. Jesus is saying, I, in my humanity, I don't live by bread alone. I live by the will of God and doing the will of God by the Spirit of God no matter what. But that's my calling. That's my place as a son. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 4? Right, they had gone into the Samaritan town to get some food. And while they were gone, Jesus struck up a spiritual conversation with a woman at a well, and that led to her conversion and eventually led to the conversion of the whole town. When the disciples returned, the woman left to tell the people of the town about Christ. And when the disciples offered him some food, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In other words, guys, there's no time to eat. There's no time for food. There's kingdom work to be done. And there's a whole lot of people from the town coming to get saved. That's the nuts and bolts of it. That's what Jesus was saying to the devil. I'm not going to make food my God and ditch the Father's plan and provision. He sustains me, not bread. I will stay on task. If Jesus would have listened to the devil, he would have stepped outside the Spirit's control. And that would have been fatal for us. But he stayed true. Hughes nails it with his summation of this. He says, "The temptation was real. Jesus was a real man. He was desperately famished. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew He could meet his need in a millisecond, but he was the obedient son. And the Father's word, and it was his meat and drink. Jesus resisted temptation without the benefit of his own omnipotence, showing himself to be the perfect, obedient man. All glory be to Jesus. That's right. He showed his quality as the perfect, obedient servant son. And just as an aside, think of all the ways that we short-circuit the power of God in our lives. Right? Because we try to do it our way. Think of Adam and Eve. Think of Abraham and Sarah. Think of Isaac. Think of Jacob. Think of the nation of Israel. Think of David. The list goes on and on and on, including us. The better Adam shows a better way. Trust and obey. That is the better way. This brings us to temptation number two in the cycle of temptation. In verses 5-8, "Then he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Both this and the last temptation come in some sort of visionary experience. The first temptation was a call to short-circuit the plan of God by acting on his own. The second is a call to circumvent the plan of God by taking the easier route. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours." In essence, this was the offer of the kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. Its authority knows no bounds. All the nations of the earth will be subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Devil gave him a glimpse of it. In a moment of time, the word moment is stigme in the Greek. It means a point. When applied to time, it means a moment, a flash, an instant. The devil gave him a view of all the kingdoms of the world, their glory, their dominion. He flashed it in front of his eyes and said, "I will give it to you if you worship me." Now, whether or not the devil had that kind of authority is up for debate. He certainly wields a great amount of authority in this world according to the Bible. The biblical titles used to describe him indicate that he is unmatched in authority over this world. Right in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus three times refers to him as the ruler of this world. Paul referred to him as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. He called him the god of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The apostle John said in 1 John, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And in Revelation 13, verse 2, we see that he is the one who gives the beast his authority to rule the earth. Whether or not he truly has the power to deliver it up to Jesus is up for debate. While he is a powerful being, for sure, while he has great authority, still he is a powerful being on a leash. Job 1 and 2 evidences this. Right? He can only do what God has permitted him to do. At the end of Jesus' temptation, Matthew tells us that Jesus orders him to go, and he goes. He is a powerful being for sure, but he is a powerful being on a leash, however long that leash might be. Regardless of his ability to deliver the goods, the temptation was still a real one. He was offering Jesus the world. And think how that offer might have looked against the backdrop of a lonely wilderness. Now, the Son had already been promised the world. It was in the eternal decree of God. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." It was promised to him. It is destined for him. The promise is captured again in the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Go ahead and turn there, Daniel 7. Daniel says, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions. Having surveyed the history of the Gentile nations from Babylon to Rome, even Rome revisited, reconstructed. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That is what God had already promised the Son. That was already decreed for the Son. It was promised in prophetic form here. This is what the Son of Man had come to secure in anticipation. The devil offered it to him now. You can have it now. I'll give it to you now if you worship me. In other words, you can have it without the cross. You can have it without the pain. You can have it without the suffering. You can have it without the waiting. You can have it all now if you worship me. Again, he's hungry. He's tired. He's lonely. Why wait, Jesus? I'll give it to you now. In Luke chapter 4, verse 6, the pronouns that are there are highly emphatic. Emphatic by the very use of them, and emphatically placed. Bypass the plan, Jesus. Take the easy route on this. All you need to do is worship me. And the idea is not just a one-time kneel, but a commitment of allegiance. Commit your allegiance to me, and I'll give you all of it. Well, Jesus answered again with a quote from Deuteronomy. This time, Deuteronomy 6, verse 8 of Luke 4. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Again, Jesus answers the material point. Worship is due God. And God alone. We are to serve God and God alone. Right? That was Jesus' meat and drink. That was his food, to do the will of God. That is worship. As one person said, worship is more important than ruling. Worship is more important than possessing the whole world. Again, the better Adam shows a better way. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Jesus does this to His neglect, to His own temporal demise, but for our salvation and God's glory. And God, in return, Philippians 2, highly exalted Him and gave Him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The devil was trying to circumvent God's plan. The better Adam said no. Think of how we try to circumvent the plan of God. Again, I think of Jacob. Think of myself. Right? Little struggle, a little push. We don't want to endure it. We opt out for the easier road. Better Adam says, no way. And he endured it to the end. Again, beloved, tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. He understands. Again, he's been there, done that. And he's not opting out for an easier route to accomplish the plan of God, which, beloved, is for our benefit and the Father's glory. Okay, well, we're going to pick it up here next week. We'll cover the final temptation, and then we'll talk about some practical implications, some principles that we can apply in our own battle against sin. But again, He is the better Adam. Luke wants us to see, he wants you to see His worth, His quality, His character. Father in heaven, thank You for our Savior, Son, who was made in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Lord, it is all too obvious that we could never achieve this on our own. Couldn't do it. Even the best of men couldn't do it. But He, in humble submission to You, full of the Spirit, He emerged victorious. And we praise You for this. We praise You for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.